Our study today, September 21st, 2012, is entitled Peace in the Upper Room. Allow me to open up our study with a reference from E.G. White, Testimonies for the Church, Volume 5, pages 47 through 49. You get an opportunity, go back and read the entire section. It's full of gems of light and truth. And I quote, "A union of believers with Christ will, as a natural result, lead to a union with one another. Which bond of union is the most enduring upon the earth? It is only by personal union with Christ, by communion with Him daily, hourly, that we can bear the fruits of the Holy Spirit." I like the way she inserts that word, communion. She harmonizes with what we've understood as I interrupt the reference and shows that once we unite in Christ, there is no bond that is stronger. But what about my brothers and sisters naturally? This union is more enduring. What about the people of my own neighborhood, the people of my church, the people of my race, the people of my country? A union of believers with Christ will, as a natural result, lead to a union with one another, which bond of union is the most enduring upon the earth. You become family members. Evidently, that union has not occurred until now. As I reiterate, she says, it is by personal union with Christ. Now pray tell me, how do you have a personal union with Christ? Somebody's thinking, let's not pay close and careful attention to that word because it's just meaningless gibberish. But I tell you that the word has powerful implications to the experiences that we're undergoing right now. The only way that you can have personal union with Christ, come on now, do I have to say it? The only way you can have personal communion with anybody is if you are in person uniting with them and discoursing with them. We know that Christ said He tried that 3,500 years ago and it didn't work. He wasn't going to try it again. Hence, He was going to send forth His servant. Thus did He tell us in John chapter 13, "He that receiveth He whom I send, receiveth Me. And he that receiveth Me, receiveth Him that sent Me." Picking up on the reference again, I quote, "There has come into the church at Battle Creek a spirit that has no part in Christ. It is not a zeal for the truth, not a love for the will of God as revealed in His Word. Our growth in grace, our joy, our usefulness, all depend upon our union with Christ and the degree of faith we exercise in Him. Here is the source of our power in the world." Bear with me as I interrupt the reference and give a little special emphasis. She reflects upon the church in Battle Creek. I suppose this reference was given sometime around 1870, maybe 1880. Battle Creek was the headquarters of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in Battle Creek, Michigan. That was the publishing headquarters, and they had a church there. And people would come from different parts of the land who embraced the message. They would put down their preoccupations. They would cast aside their familiar connections. They would journey to Battle Creek as if they were on a spiritual journey to connect with Christ. And the Spirit of the Lord says, it's not working. And I can envision the brother hearing this remark here. I remember when we used to have a Friday evening worship when I was a youngster, a teenager, maybe 12, maybe 14. On Friday evenings, the sun would set. My mother would open up the Spirit of Prophecy, and I remember distinctly the impression I got then. I said, come on. She doesn't have anything positive to say. Nobody can live up to the standards that she's putting forth. How is it that anybody could be saved? And I can just envision the brethren who assembled themselves at Battle Creek when they received this newsletter, so to speak, coming up with the same type of demeanor. Give me a break, you should be white. Oh, they wouldn't put it that way. This was in their heart, though. We sacrificed to unite with the work. We've come together to assist. We thought we were settling ourselves in Battle Creek for a closer connection with the Lord. And now you say it's not working. Give us a break. What about the brethren that are out there in the field who could care less about advancing the work? What about the Christians who have turned their back on Christ? Well, you got the Mormons, you got the Jehovah's Witnesses, you got the Catholics, you got the Methodists, etc., etc. Where's the criticism for them? Come on, give me a break. And I wish that I could console the agitated spirits of the brethren then. Because I believe, as you read this reference, that Sister White wasn't even talking about them. Battle Creek represented the work that the church would close with. It represents Davidian Seventh-day Adventists, those who are at the highest echelons of Adventism. In this Battle Creek struggle, the creek represents the testimony of Jesus, the fountain, that they're fighting and resisting. That's their battle. And I believe that this indictment was pertinent not to those brethren 120 years ago, because they could not have a personal communion with Christ. They didn't know who He was. His identity was hidden from them. And Father instructed Jesus through Christ to tell the church that you would not know until He raised it up in the last day. With those thoughts as a backdrop, let's begin reading again. Volume 5, pages 47 through 49. There has come into the church at Battle Creek a spirit that has no part in Christ. It is not a zeal for the truth, not a love for the will of God as revealed in His Word. Our growth in grace, our joy, our usefulness, all depend on our union with Christ and the degree of faith we exercise in Him. He is the source of our power in the world. This is why I say it's applicable to us. We've never had power in the world. Come on now. It is only today that we receive the promise through our communion with Christ about the power that we will receive in the world. As I continue to read, she makes an astounding pronouncement. Therefore, I want you to personalize this. Remember, she talked about a personal union with Christ. Take these words to your own hearts and apply them. Your birth, your reputation, your wealth, your talents, your virtues, your piety, your philanthrophy, or anything else in you or connected with you will not form a bond of union between your soul and Christ. Oh, we need to hear this today. You thought that you had to work for Christ and protect your reputation, didn't you? You thought you had to hide who you were to work for Christ. She says, your birth, your reputation. Amidst the other things that I iterated to you. She says, will not form a bond of union between your soul and Christ. All my life I've tried to be a good, positive, truth-advancing Davidian. No bond with Christ. All my life I try to be reputable and honest. I was even born into a special family. No bond to Christ. You can't have communion with Christ by virtue of what you've done. It's only by virtue, as we will see, of what you believe. And I keep interrupting myself. Hopefully I'll get through with this reference so that we can dive into the study. He says, your birth, your reputation, your wealth, your talents, your virtues, your piety, your philanthropy, or anything else in you or connected with you will not form a bond of union between your soul and Christ. Your connection with the church, the manner in which your brethren regard you, will be of no avail, will be of no avail. The record's not broken. I want that to sink in. Will be of no avail unless you believe in Christ. I told you this wasn't a testimony for the brethren at Battle Creek, literally. It is not enough to believe about Him. You must believe in Him. You must rely wholly upon His saving grace. Now that's a mouthful there. Please forgive me as I interrupt for another comment. You have to rely upon His saving grace. We didn't even know what that meant, nor could we have understood what that meant until now. We thought we had to rely upon V.G. Hotef or E.G. White's saving grace. Some of us thought we had to rely upon Jesus' saving grace. But today we learn we have to rely upon Christ's saving grace. And the only way that that could be applicable is that the church has transitioned from Jesus holding the reins to Christ under the control. And those who are passing from death to life without the grave have to rely wholly upon His plan of salvation, His efforts to save. This is why we've done so much work in the Psalms, because it reveals to us how we're going to inherit the earth. Continue with the reference. Many of you at Battle Creek are living without prayer, without thoughts of Christ, and without exalting Him before those around you. You have no words to exalt Christ. You do no deeds that honor Him. That must have been a stunning announcement for them to absorb. Continue. Many of you are as truly strangers to Christ as though you had never heard His name. You have not the peace of Christ, for you have no true ground for peace. It's quite appropriate to our study, isn't it? And I like the fact that this reference underscores that this is the hour for us to receive our peace. Continue. You have not the peace of Christ, for you have no true ground for peace. You have no communion. Know what? Communion with God, because you are not united to Christ. Said our Savior, no man cometh to the Father but by me. You are not useful in the cause of Christ. That's found in Testimonies for the Church, Volume 5, page 47 through 49. Well, I'm glad that we are talking about communion. We started about an undertaking pertaining to the ordinance of humility, which is merely the scriptural manifestation of the communion that the disciples had with the Lord. And we know that it is our source of power. It is our salvation. And by it, we will have His power vested in us in the world. Now, I wonder if you thought about this, but if you have communion with Christ, and it lends you source of power in the world, is there any force out there that can defeat you? If you're confused on that, go back to Exodus and see how Moses, with his communion with Christ, defeated the most powerful nation on the earth at that time. Therefore, let us turn to John chapter 6. Let's see if we can find some scripture that will allow us to connect ourselves, to plug ourselves into that power. It's like if you have a power tool that has a cord, it has to be plugged into the wall. It's not going to help you if you plug it into your ear. If you plug it into a book, it has to be connected to the source of power. We have a clue as how we connect ourselves by reading John chapter 6. Let me take you to verse 26 and 27. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me. Let's put special emphasis on that word, seek. That will have a reverberating impact as we advance in the study. And folks came to the Lord and He said, let me tell you something that's very true. Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. The Lord is telling them that you're looking for a handout, for a meal. You're not seeking me for a more commendable reward. You're not seeking me for the miracles. That's just a synonym for the power that we're to manifest in the world. Jesus became famous overnight because He manifested all type of miracles. His name was spread far and wide. These folks, they sought Him not for the miracles, but for the bread. Then the Lord says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For Him hath God the Father sealed. Okay. We know that 3,500 years ago, Christ spoke directly to His people from Mount Sinai. And that didn't work. They asked Him no longer to speak or commune with them in that way. And He made a covenant with them that He would speak to them through a prophet like unto Moses. Therefore, it is this person, the Son of Man, that is going to represent to the world Christ and His righteousness, based upon a covenant that we made, the church, made with Christ. That is what we're supposed to seek after. That is supposed to be the focus of our intense labor. Not bread that perisheth. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For Him hath God the Father sealed. If God the Father has sealed Him and has protected Him, then you cannot find a higher beacon of light and a greater source of safety. In fact, you're told that if you find Him after your labor and your search, you will win everlasting life. There are some, as we've discussed in our prior studies, that will object, not being pensively thoughtful, not understanding the Lord's plan of salvation, that which Sister White says we need to receive, We need to receive His saving grace. He has a strategy to save that we need to uncover. And it comes in two dimensions. Because Jesus doled out to you bread yesterday, that doesn't mean that it's holy bread. That doesn't mean that it's non-perishable. And that's why these seekers after the bread were reprimanded by the Lord. Because that bread that He distributed, He broke it. He blessed it. He served it. He distributed it. That bread had no efficacy for tomorrow. It was only beneficial for that day. You ought not to seek after it. Therefore, the mustard seed advent should not be misunderstood. It embraces E.G. White and V.T. Hata, William Miller, and all the apostles that have led us to this hour of grandeur and truth. But it doesn't look to them. That was yesterday's bread, yesterday's manna, even though it was served by the Lord. He said, my plan of salvation is different. There are two manifestations of bread distribution from me. Seek after the bread distribution that I will extend to you that leads to everlasting life, not the bread distribution that I serve to you that perisheth. Well, therefore, we automatically understand that what we've learned from the spirit of prophecy yesterday is perishable. In fact, this very counsel that I began the study, I've shown you, was not and could not have been applicable to the brethren 120 years ago at Battle Creek. It's applicable to us today. Let's continue and read verses 28 and 29. John 6, 28 and 29. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on Him who He hath sent. You see how that nicely marries the theme that we received from the reference quoted to you earlier in E.G. White. In other words, this is a very important statement from the Lord if you are able to peer beneath the surface. The Lord is telling you, in answer to their questions, exactly how to do the work of God. Get to believe on Him whom He hath sent. He's making a distinction between Himself and the Father. We thought yesterday that all we had to do is believe on God. That is not what our commission is. Our commission to do the works of God is to believe on Him whom God has sent. God has spent a lot of effort and energy qualifying a messenger to communicate to you. And your job, your duty, your work, put down your Battle Creek resistance efforts and begin to believe on the one whom the Father has sent. The Father sent Christ. We need to believe His testimony. It's funny because they already received, they found and uncovered Jesus. And by virtue of the fact that Christ was the Holy Spirit that was hidden within Jesus, communicating through His lips and His tongue, they were there right in direct communion with Jesus and Christ. But they were not by that given credit for doing the works of God. They had to take those works and believe it. We have to do the same today. Verse 30 of John chapter 6. They said therefore unto Him, what signs showest Thou then that we may see and believe Thee? What dost Thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. I told you there's this conflict between what God gave us yesterday and what He's to give us today. And that you cannot receive salvation. You can't receive the Lord's commendation if your mind is locked in yesterday's manna. This is why the brethren at Battle Creek did not receive the praise of the Lord. Verse 32, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. It's important for us as we advance in our studies to understand that Christ is referring to himself. Father gave to them the bread from heaven, and once you receive it, then quite naturally, you have fallen into the embrace of Jacob's house. It's important to understand that Jacob's house is the house that the church was founded upon. And Jacob coveted it with his first exposure to the Lord, that if you give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, that you will be my God, and I will give one-tenth unto thee. That was a covenant. That wasn't a law. That was a contractual agreement. And now we see that that bread could only represent the testimony of Jesus. Else, what benefit would there be for Jacob to make Christ his God? The only benefit that we can receive, we're told, is that we do the work of God. And to do the work of God, we have to believe the one whom the Father has sent. Hence, no matter what Jacob may have thought he was referring to, the Spirit was leading our minds to this thesis today, this appeal, the E.G. White petition for us, this yearning to connect fully with Christ, to believe on Him. They asked for a sign in verse 30 of John 6. What sign showest thou then? The Lord told them that the sign is in the bread. We can therefore rest in the assurance that it's the testimony of Jesus, once fully embraced and understood, that will answer their concern of 2,000 years ago. Let me just make a connection to that point by reading John 6:39. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son, referring to the Son of Man, the bread distributor, the one who distributes you everlasting life, everyone seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. These things are the will of the Father. It's very, very astute of those seekers of God to inquire about a sign. Not only do we have the lesson of how to receive everlasting life, we've been given a sign to point us to the Son of Man, the last day distributor of the bread. And in John chapter 14, verse 24 through 26, he gives you the sign. He that loveth me not, keepeth not my sayings. And the words which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. Interrupting. That's why it's so important to hear the one whom the Father sent. They're not Christ's words. He's reiterating what the Father wants you to know. And that manifests whether or not you love Christ. Then he goes on in verse 25. These things have I yet spoken of you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. That is your sign. It's a simple sign. The words of Christ were recorded for us 2,000 years ago. Thus we have on record all that he said. But now somebody comes along and reminds you of the themes that he said. And when you uncover that individual, you found the Son of Man. You've received the sign. It's a simple test. It's remarkable because the Father promised to raise up again in the last day. None of these themes that we've been discoursing and discussing have ever been reminded to the church until now. None have ever even sought to uncover the meaning of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. All these years, we've never sought to uncover the reason why for 2,000 years we've never met a believer on Jesus that lived forever. We just ignored it. Now we're being reminded of those words, and we have the deeper meaning uncovered. We've received the sign. For the Lord to have to remind us delivers to us another very important lesson, one that we cannot forget. It's the lesson that you may ignore, but for the Father to have to send the Comforter to remind you of what the Lord said could only mean that he anticipated that the church would forget. That's why the entire work of the Father was for you to receive everlasting life by believing on what Jesus delivered to the church. Being sealed for 2,000 years, he's now raising it up as promised in the last day, and it's his will that you embrace that unto your hearts. Someone pointed out the very astounding pronouncement of the Lord that when the Son of Man cometh, will he find faith on earth? We're happy and elated that there's, I believe, 7 billion people on the planet. But so far, we know that there's only going to be a collection of 12 on the entire planet that are going to receive this faith. Oh, it doesn't matter what sins are in their lives. It doesn't matter whether they're jaywalkers or jive time talkers. It doesn't matter whether they're thieves, whether they're sexual miscreants, to put it kind of harshly. It doesn't matter whether they're liars or deceivers or Sabbath breakers or you name the sin. There's something special about the disciples. And this is why I remind you of that very astounding statement delivered to us by E.G. White. She says, your birth, your reputation. You could have a good reputation or a bad reputation. Your wealth, your talents. Be a good pianist, a good singer, a good basketball player, a good dancer. Your talents, your virtues, your piety. Oh, we hear this and we think that Sister White cannot really mean what she's saying. She's just exaggerating to make a point. But no, there's something special about the people who receive Christ. They're drawn to him by the Father. And that's where they get their characters. That's how you shine brightly. You're delivered to Christ, and he transforms you. Not only does he do that, but he empowers you. And that's how you receive your glory. You don't receive glory because you have lived a perfect life. This is the perfect life. Understand, this is the will of the Father. You may not have discerned this lesson by reading the Old Testament, but the Old Testaments were the dictates of Christ. The Father promises to uphold those dictates, but only in the context of the testimony of Jesus. Therefore, we saw the sign. the Lord issued another sign to his disciples, one that we've read in our last couple studies. I refer to it as communion with the water boy. I'm referring to Luke chapter 22, verses 8 through 12. And he sent Peter and John. Automatically, there's something special about that. Because Peter and John received a special assignment. And don't you wonder how the other 10 may have objected to that? You know that they were carefully guarding their posture and the position to the Lord. But the Lord says, no, I want Peter and John. He sent them to go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you. He's going to bump into you. That could be anybody. We're in the city. We're in Jerusalem. Okay, well, let me refine it so that you'll see the sign more carefully. Because mind you, if you don't follow these instructions, none of the disciples are going to partake of the Passover. They're all going to be in violation of the law. Therefore, Peter, John, I've elected you. You pay very close and careful attention. I like that, to instructions. I need your assistance so that we can all commune together. There shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good men of the house, the master said unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there made ready. That's beautiful, because when you walk with the Lord, all your needs are taken care of. Yesterday, you had no clue how things were going to work out. You didn't know how you were going to observe the Passover. You didn't even know if you were going to all do it together. Maybe some of you would go to your separate homes. No, this is a unity. This is a communion. We're going to do this thing together, said the Lord. But before we can, you need to find a special person. He's going to meet you in the city. He's going to be bearing a pitcher of water. Hence we see, really, the unfoldment and the deeper understanding of what we learned in John 6, whereby the Lord commanded them to seek what? They sought after the bread which perisheth. The Lord says, seek after the Son of Man, the one whom the Father has sealed. He will distribute to you everlasting life. It's nice to get a different perspective into the same commission. Sister White said in our reference above, here is the source of our power in the world. What is the honor or the approval of man to one who regards himself as a son of God, a joint heir with Christ? Why does anybody else's opinion matter? What connection do you have with them that would cause you to forestall your efforts to seek and to find the Son of Man? What glory can the community that you now thrive in, whose honor you seek, what benefit can you receive from them that's greater than being sons of God? And she clarifies it by saying, joint heirs with Christ. I don't know if you understand the impact of that word, that phrase. Because if you understood it, you would know why the Lord told the disciples to seek after the man, to find the man in the city who bore the pitcher of water. He was a man, evidently, that wasn't on Christ's staff. Hence, if your communion, and hopefully as we advance, we'll tie this all together so that it has more clarity, but your communion with Christ makes you a son of God, but that has special meaning. It makes you a joint heir with Christ. What's an heir? H-E-I-R. Somebody who inherits. What did Christ inherit? He inherited Jacob. And he gave to Jacob the land. Therefore, if you're joint heirs with Christ, by virtue of being sons and daughters of God, you're a brother to Christ. One who receives his same inheritance. That's why in Psalms chapter 37, David echoes the theme that we began our study with from E.G. White. Verse 3 says, "Trust in the Lord and do good, so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself, verse 4, also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." Verse 9, "For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord shall inherit the earth." What we've shown in past studies is that though Christ was inherited Jacob, we're told that in Isaiah 54, in another text, that he is going to inherit the entire earth. And that's why we have the transaction of Jesus transferring the church over to Christ. It's his inheritance, and you're made a joint heir. Not now just by the Lord's pronouncement, not just by David's pronouncement, but by E.G. White's very own pronouncement. There are multi-tiers in the kingdom. Many tiers, too many to elaborate now, but the highest are the 12. Therefore, when we began our walk together and you united in this effort and you began to partake in the water from the fountain, you set yourself apart as an upper tier disciple, a brother or a sister to the Lord, a part of Father's immediate family. Those who will be saved after you will have a different strata of authority, in a different rank. Not everybody in the army can be a four-star general. Imagine if you got drafted in the army, you automatically received the promotion of four-star general. There would be chaos. There are different ranks. The Lord's kingdom is more orderly than that. And that's the value and the virtue of seeking after the Son of Man. Because Christ himself is not going to directly commune with you. He's going to send to you somebody. And he tells you in John 13, "If you receive he whom I send, you receive me. And if you receive me, you receive he who sent me." You receive the Father. Context shows, if you read it carefully, that the city that they were supposed to journey to was Jerusalem. In fact, there couldn't be much confusion about that, because shortly thereafter, the Lord was arrested and was tried. That has a special meaning. They communed together, Jesus with the 12, so that they could partake of the Passover. Understand from prior examinations of greater intensity into Passover, we've uncovered that the Passover is a feast where the Paschal Lamb is representative of Christ. And that marries well to what John 6 says, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." This is the last day gospel minister. The man, using another metaphor, who bears the pitcher of water. The one who has fixed the upper room and equipped it and prepared it for the Passover. But if we turn to Exodus chapter 12, we'll understand by reading verses 11 and 12 that the Paschal Lamb is Christ. Even before they entered into the wilderness, before they left Egypt, the Lord communed with them. And in verse 11 it says, "Thus shall ye eat it," referring to the Paschal lamb, "with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Whose Passover? It's the Lord's Passover. "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Just a matter of really finding out, for the sake of somebody that needs reminding, who the Lord is. The Lord represents Christ. Let me take a moment to show that to you. Matthew chapter 22, verse 41 through 46. "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" He's talking about Christ. He asked the Pharisees. Evidently, the Pharisees, the highest scholars, there was no one else on planet Earth that knew Scripture more than them. This is why the Lord didn't denigrate the Pharisees. He highly esteemed them. When he said in Matthew chapter 5, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven." You have to have their righteousness and go beyond it. Hence, they knew of Christ. That's why they didn't say, "Who's Christ? We've never heard of him. What think you of Christ? Whose son is he?" I say they knew of him. Like Sister White says, they knew about him, but they didn't know him. "They say unto him, The son of David. And he said unto them, How then doth David in spirit call him Lord? By the power of the Holy Spirit," it says in other texts, David referred to Christ as Lord, saying, "The Lord saith unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thy enemies thy footstool." If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither does any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. It was clear that the Lord identified the one whom David called Lord to be Christ. And as a result, Psalms chapter 81, we read about the Lord, the one whom David referred to as Lord. We'll see that he's the Paschal Lamb. He's the one that liberated Israel from Egypt. We just read about the Paschal Lamb. We saw how the Lord said he would pass through Egypt that night. And his passage would be very disconcerting to some. But in verse 8 he says, in Psalms 81, "Hear, O my people, and I will testify unto thee, O Israel, if thou wilt hearken unto me." Verse 10, "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of mine." The Lord takes credit. This, therefore, was not, it's important to understand, God the Father. God the Father did not come down himself. He sent to us the Lord. He sent Christ to abide within Jesus, to commune with us and deliver us this testimony. The same testimony that's going to be reiterated in the last day, the testimony that we are going to be reminded of by the Son of Man. And now we can revert back to Luke chapter 22. We've already read verses 8 through 12. We are told that in verse 12, "And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready." Now we know, Lord, why we need to go to the city. Now we understand why we need to meet up with the man bearing the pitcher of water. He's going to give us the chamber for the guest. And he will show us the large upper room furnished. Hence, the water that he was carrying was part of the furniture. Because the Lord used that water to wash their feet. If the disciples had to bring their own water, then the upper room would not have been furnished, would it? That's why the man was bearing the pitcher of water. That pitcher of water is important for us to integrate into this study. Because the water is the Father's testimony. It's the water that cleanses you. You have to revert to our former studies in John chapter 13 to underscore this point more fully. Remember, Peter told the Lord, "You're not going to wash my feet." The Lord says, "If I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me." Hence, your only connection to Christ is in the water. Not only do you have to remove the covering, you have to remove your shoes and your socks, but you need to apply the water. It's the water that cleanses you. Because Peter said, "Not just my feet, Lord, wash me all over." The Lord said, "It's not necessary. You're clean in every whit. I just merely need to wash your feet." How did they get clean in every whit? Did they get clean in every whit? By studying Old Testament Scripture. Though Old Testament Scripture has value, the answer is no. Did they get clean in every whit? By studying New Testament Scripture. By studying the writings of Paul and Peter and James and John. And by studying New Testament prophetic revelations from E.G. White and V.T. Hotep. No. The disciples were clean in every whit before they proclaimed the gospel. We know this because the testimony of Jesus is very special. In John chapter 8, verse 26, it says, "I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him." Christ withheld his own sayings, his own understandings, his own judgments, because he wanted you to hear what the Father had to say. That was so important, because we know in John chapter 15, that the disciples were cleansed by his word. This is why the Lord wants to remind you of the testimony today. He says in verse 3, John chapter 15, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." I tell you, this word is representative and prefigurative of the bread and the raiment that Jacob coveted. It could only be the word because that's what made them clean. If you want to be clean in every whit, if you want to receive everlasting life, we have several metaphors that point to the same lesson. You need to find the man bearing the pitcher of water. You need to seek after the Son of Man whom the Father has sealed. The one that's going to remind you, he's the sign, that's going to remind you of what the Lord proclaim throughout his ministry. That makes it a very simple message. You have a movement, many of them that want to add on to what the Lord said. In fact, the whole church, Jesus Christ and the Latter-day Saints, they say that the Book of Mormon was given as an addendum to Jesus' message. But we know that could not be the case, because the Lord commanded Christ to tell you to receive life everlasting, that if you believe the words that he spoke while he was yet with the disciples, then you have thereby received his reminiscent spirit. You received his fountain. The same thing that made the disciples clean in every whit. To reinforce this point, before we advance to the next segment of this study, let me just refer you to John chapter 12, verse 47 through 50. If any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. It's not a new revelation. It's the same words that he's spoken. That's what's going to measure you in the last day. Why? Continue with the reference. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. The urgency of his message. Had he not been faithful in the delivery of those themes, we would not have the prospects in the last day to receive life everlasting. With that, I segue into Ezekiel chapter 33. We've done a lot of study here. I just want to point you to verses 12 and 13. As a backdrop, the Lord made Ezekiel, whom he referred to as the Son of Man, he made him his watchman. And he commissioned him to deliver a message to the people for him. And consequently, since this very message is the message that delivers life everlasting, it could only be the message that Jesus delivered through Christ's impress by the Father's commission to the church 2,000 years ago. The same message that we are promised will deliver to us everlasting life. And I read, therefore, thou Son of Man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. And as I read this, I want you to think of the reference that we opened the study with, from E.G. White. Your righteousness, your reputation, your wealth, your talents, your virtues can't help you. The righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of transgression. How could there be a day of transgression if he's righteous? If we were to study this under close examination, Ezekiel in chapter 2 is given a commission to go to the church and deliver a message. They were promised that they, the church, would not hear it. Ezekiel was commissioned to deliver the message, even though the church, the Lord promised, would not hear. That made Ezekiel and those who represent the delivery of that message righteous. And that is representative of the video. Let's turn there. Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear, whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. These are the words of Christ. Brother Hatef unfolded Old Testament prophecies that were delivered to the church. Christ, being the author of the Old Testament, signifies that Brother Hatef, by unfolding the promises of the slaughter, the promises of the kingdom, and the myriad and other promises and prophecies that are written in the Old Testament, he was delivered to the church the words of Christ. That made the people who united with him the righteous. He was to deliver to the message to them without regard to their response, whether they will hear, whether they will forbear. But then in verse 8 it says, but thou, Son of Man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious, light that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. Consequently, the only way that the first phase Ezekielites could become rebellious like that rebellious house is if a message were delivered to them, and they would likewise and correspondingly reject it. And that gives us insight into what we find today when it talks about the righteous. Therefore, thou Son of Man, reading Ezekiel 33, verse 12 again, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. He can't say, well, I've been a Davidian all my life. that can't deliver him. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Ah, the wicked are those who first rejected the rod message. If any of them embrace it, and they turn from the wickedness, then that final turn seals them eternally for righteousness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinneth. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, consequently, the message that the Lord is going to send for Ezekiel, the Son of Man, to resound is the message of life everlasting. And that message is only vested in the testimony of Jesus. As we just read from John 12, that's why Christ forestalled the counsel that he had for them, withheld his advice and his judgment, and declared to the church only those things that the Father has commissioned him to speak. Because why? Those words would win for them life everlasting. When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trusts to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. Continue. Verse 14. And when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, there are people out there that are receiving a message that they're going to not pass the judgment. It's the same message that's trumpeted to Davidian. Some people have jumped right into this light, having never been Davidians, and they fulfill this aspect. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sins and do that which is lawful and right, that's what you get to do. Turn from your sins. All my life I've been trying to resist sin. You've been trying to resist sin, and it's been of no avail simply because you didn't know how to define sin. You thought that the law was your enemy, when the law is your redeemer. Therefore, the wicked have to turn from their sins. Do that which is lawful and right, which means exactly what Paul tells you in Romans 2, you're going to be measured by the law. You have to follow and adhere to the standards of the law. If the wicked restore the pledge, that refers to Jacob's pledge. Remember he said, if you give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, then will the Lord be my God. This is the transaction and warning taking place right now. The pledge that Jacob made was that he would receive the Lord as his God, and that he would not do just that, but he would put his money where his mouth is. He would extend to the Lord his tithe. If the wicked restore the pledge and give again that he hath robbed, walk in the statutes of life, without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. This could only be a promise for life everlasting, a promise that's unfolded to us today, a promise those who are victorious over Battle Creek. Those of us who, instead of drawing the battle lines and resisting Christ, instead embrace his water and have themselves cleaned in every way. They walk in the statutes of life. Therefore, we're zeroing in on this text today because we want to be more specific in our understanding and in our delivery. We want to emphasize what we're required to do. And Moses, the one who will judge you, is the one that's going to unfold to you those things that are lawful and right. You needn't worry about what other people define as being unlawful. You have to keep the law the way Christ commanded that you keep it. It's a different manifestation because you're receiving the light from Israel now. The one who knows how to express to you through perfect jurisprudence the efficacies of the law. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, and now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. To keep the commandments of the Lord, and his statutes, which I commanded thee this day for thy good. The Lord says, learn of me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. You're only required to keep the commandments, not the way that they kept them yesterday. They did not have a judge to advise them on the intricacies of their lives as they applied to the law. To illustrate, the Sabbath law was given to Israel, and they were supposed to enforce it in great detail because they were in their own land. They had their own government. We cannot enforce or keep the law to that same fidelity today until we receive our own land and our own government. Therefore, you can only keep the Sabbath so long as it's for your own good. That's what the Lord requires of me. But how do I know that I'm not going to be tripped up by that, Brother Wes? How do I know that I'm going to get in the judgment and be told that I was wrong? Because Christ is not going to judge you. The judgment comes from the man bearing the pitcher of water. He's the one that will validate your fidelity to the law. Else the Lord would not say, think not that I'm going to accuse you to the Father. You're fine as long as nobody accuses you to the Father. There's one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust. The standard under Jesus' ministry is different than the standard under Christ's ministry. That's why Jesus hands the administration over to Christ. But I want to focus on the fact that you have to keep it for your own good. Even the law of the land will cut you a break. If you're rushing down the highway and they pull you over for speeding and they find out that your wife is pregnant, they'll say, well, we're going to ignore the law here. You have a greater cause and a greater purpose. And they'll give you an escort to the hospital. Because it is for your own good. But I want you to catch something here that you need to understand. Because these are the requisites for the wicked and the righteous to be redeemed. Turn from his sins and do that which is lawful and right. We spoke about that. And if the wicked restore the pledge. The pledge goes beyond the law. You can't argue that I'm not going to pay my tithe because it's for my own good. That's a covenant that you have to restore. In fact, Father told you that you can't enter into the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And the Pharisees, the leaders of the church in that day, were meticulous payers of their tithe. And the Lord said they did that which is good. Basically, they should not have left the other undone. Consequently, regardless of what your situation is, you have to honor Jacob's pledge. It's validated by Jacob's pledge covenant. That gains you entry into his house. It's validated by the law, and it's validated by the testimony of Jesus. It doesn't matter what your reputation is. As we go through this period of communion, don't seek to hide from this work the true reality of who you are, your identity. As the mustard seed has opened up and unburdened itself fully to you, then as you seek to have your path ordained and your feet washed, yesterday's reputation does not matter. It doesn't matter what men think. They can't give you any reward greater than being sons of God, heirs together with Christ. And as I bring the study to its final phase, let me take you to chapter 1 of the book of Acts. And it reminds me of the title of the study. Peace in the upper room. Jesus now had final words to his followers. Verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up unto heaven? this same Jesus, which is taken up from you unto heaven, shall come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then return they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James and Simon and Judas, the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. We now revisit the upper room. We find that the disciples, the 12, were in the upper room. The others came afterwards. Hence, there were two tiers of disciples. The one tier represents those of us who will have our feet washed by this communion. They are the ones that are giving authority. They are made heirs together with Christ. These are the sons and daughters of God. They're part of God's divine family. The other group represent a subordinate tier. And if you can imagine, the impact of that lesson is quite profound. Because the people that are going to unite with us in the second tier are people that will have not met in the upper room in its first manifestation. People who have not had their feet washed by the Lord. The Lord gleaned from the church the 12 disciples. And these others are those who were outside of the parameters of the church. Zacchaeus, we find, had his own house. He enters in, and his entry does not qualify him to be a member of the first tier of disciples. You read John chapter 7, you find that even the Lord's brethren didn't believe on him and gave him trouble. But yet and still, they were able to find themselves in the upper room. This gives us some hope for those loved ones of ours that we yearn to unite with us. This gives us insight into the power of God that reaches beyond the limits that we place upon his work. We've shown to illustrate that Zacchaeus, being that he had his own house, the Lord's purpose consequently was to sever him from the house of Israel merely to save him. Some have departed because the Lord has qualified them from the beginning of time to be members of the second tier. Sister White says, our growth in grace, our joy, our usefulness all depend on our union with Christ and the degree of faith we exercise in him. Here is the source of our power in the world. All of the disciples, the 120, are going to receive power. But the ones of the first tier are going to receive the greatest manifestation of the Lord's glory. In fact, in John chapter 17, they are the ones whom Jesus prayed for. Not the 120, but the disciples. He prayed for those that would believe on him through their testimony. He prayed in John chapter 17 that they would become one, so that the glory which the Father hath given to Christ, that he would give to them. And this is why they are made, by virtue of the upper room experience in both of its manifestation, heirs together with Christ. And with that, I bring the study to a close.